Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Excuse me. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Friday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be concluding my series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, Contrasting the Law and Faith. Again, that's from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, Contrasting the Law and Faith. Now, you know, I'm sure this is a subject matter that I'll address, you know, repeatedly, you know, over the next however long, the Lord willing, because it's something that comes up in every aspect of the Christian experience. You know, for instance, the person the other day who was focused on the Sabbath, you know, it comes up in many different ways, Sabbath, tithing, you know, all of these different issues. In fact, I think that's what I'm going to start next week is tithing. I know on my page it has to be announced. And so unless I get an email that's compelling to go in a different direction, which I do solicit, I think I am going to focus on tithing because I need to make it clear not only what my position is, which I think I've made clear, but the whys as well. I will say this as a preface, though, because I've had many who have said that they're trying to wrap their minds around that whole concept of not being under tithe, and I understand that. It's because we've been so conditioned to approach that out of its context that it's a difficult thing because then guilt kicks in. And that's the very reason that why we should not impose legalistic standards and no one should impose them on us. It's because guilt kicks in, all right, and which is what the law was intended to do, to show you were guilty before God. And we're no longer under that, and that's why Paul says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, you know, I myself am found a sinner. Remember, sin is transgression of the law. All right, is it Christ's fault? Certainly not. If I build again the things which I destroyed, and I destroyed them, the apostle makes it clear in multiple passages, but in particular, Romans 3, I think is a very good passage. It illustrates that, you know, if I build again the things which I've destroyed, then I'm making myself a sinner. And I say Romans 3. What I meant was Romans 6, where the Apostle Paul made that clear. So if I get some time on the back end of the broadcast, I'll revisit that and maybe paint a little clearer picture. The other thing that I'd like to touch on briefly before getting into my conclusion is, you know, I just want to put this out there. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are commanded, okay, in Scripture, and we're commanded. We know it's a command because it's in what's called the imperative voice in Greek, all right? It's in the imperative, mood. The imperative mood, which is a command. We are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5 to carefully examine and test everything. All right, and then based upon that careful examination and that testing, then we determine whether we are holding fast to what is good or abstaining from every form of evil. And that's 1 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, all right? And so, but we're first commanded to carefully examine and test everything. Additionally, when he says hold fast to the good, your examination has to determine what is good. There are two words for good in the Greek language. All right, you have the word kalos, which is intrinsically good, therefore it's going to have good results. And then you also have the word agathos, which is something that could have good results, but it doesn't mean that that was the intention of it. Or intrinsically, when you trace it to its core, that wasn't the intention of it. I could name, you know, a bunch of things that are done. I would say the Red Crescent Organization, which is the Muslim equivalent to the Red Cross, is they perform great work. They really do. All right. And so, yes, they do have good results. But when I trace them to their core, they're not flowing from the God of Scriptures. Now, of course, to them, they're flowing from the God of the Quran. That's a whole different discussion. But the point is, we can't trace it back to the God of Scripture. And for you and I, who name the name of Christ as believers in Almighty God and have come to Almighty God through the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ, you and I, then everything that we do must flow from that relationship, okay? And so tracing that organization's efforts back to their source, okay, does not identify their source as coming from Almighty God, all right? And so the difference between kalos and agathos is kalos goes back to God. Agathos does not. It's just good results. It's like a plane taking off from California, heading to New York City. All right, so you have to know where it came from and where it was intended to go in order to determine whether or not it's going where it should. If you were to pick up that plane, you know, say 100 miles outside of Los Angeles, I don't know what airport is that close or whatever, but if you were to pick a plane up there and say the instruments were off by 1/100th of a degree, you know, that plane would probably hit Washington, D.C., which may be a good thing for you going to the nation's capital. But was that the intended destination? The only way for you to know the intended destination would be to go back to its source and find out whether or not the course that it was on is the course that was plotted. And the same is true when it comes to carefully examining and testing everything. We carefully examine and test them, not based upon their conclusions, but based upon their intentions. All right? That's the problem with man, even right now, is that man lets himself off the hook for many things, because man tends to judge himself we tend to judge others rather by their actions, not by their intentions. Though we're inconsistent, because we do the opposite for ourselves. All right, we judge ourselves by our intentions, and we know we didn't intend to do wrong, but our actions were screwed up, and so we tend to let ourselves off the hook. But for the sake of what I'm talking about now, we tend to judge everyone else by their actions instead of their intentions, you know, and this is why Christ speaks of having a log in your eye, you know, because you see, you didn't intend for the log to be in your eye, but you can see the speck in their eye because you're judging by their actions. So we get in the habit of making judgments based upon actions rather than being based upon the intentions. Okay, what is it intended for God to do? You know, tithing is a good example. You know, many people today, all of the arguments concerning the usage of tithes today are based upon actions, not intentions. What did God intend for tithes to be? Because that's exactly how we should see them. Not, you know, twisted scripture the way we see it today. There's a specific reason for tithes, and we need to see them in that light. We don't have the right to modify what God has said just because we can benefit from it. All right? We don't have that right, you know, because the moment you do that and you break the bounds of scripture, you could do that for anything. You could just modify anything. It's, you know, if that's what you choose to do. And so the bottom line is we need to see exactly how God determined things to be and what God's intention was, and then that needs to be our intention. All right, and that's what this passage speaks to. When he says, prove all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from evil. So carefully examine the word there, edokimazo, which means to carefully examine and test a thing, then hold fast to the intrinsic good, not to having good results, because you've tested and seen that as a source, this thing comes from God or it does not come from God. I don't care what the end results look like. You know, many of the arguments, and when I say arguments, I'm talking about, you know, discussions, not yelling. And I'm talking about many of the arguments that are made by groups that are contrary to Christianity, biblical Christianity, make that argument. I couldn't tell you how many individuals have told me, for instance, with the Nation of Islam, how many individuals have been conformed, you know, and their lives have changed, and they stopped drinking, and they're no longer drug dealers. And this is all looking at results. It's not looking at intention. What did God intend in a situation? Now, that's not to say that God intended any of those things. What I'm saying is that when something is intrinsically good, okay, it'll its results will be good. But it may not be the good that you may think that they are. A good example is, I mean, didn't Jesus tell his disciples the day will come when they will persecute you and kill you in synagogues and think they're doing God's work? Wasn't that, in fact, a prophecy of Scripture that was given? Yes, it was. As a matter of fact, let me give you the reference because I don't want you to leave here without that reference. In John chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogue. Yes, the time is coming. Whosoever kills you will think he offers God service. And so the point that I'm making here is that, you know, when we start looking at just the results and because anyone can spin something any direction. But what God commands of us is that we carefully examine and we test it. That's why I don't like the whole idea of pastors portraying themselves as prophets, like you can't hear from the Lord unless you're hearing from them, as if they have a fresh word from the Lord and you can't. I remember for years in the church that I grew up in, you know, where it was a reference that was made where they would say, yeah, talk to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they can get a prayer through. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself how ridiculous that was, even from an unregenerate standpoint. So you're telling me everybody's praying, but only a few people got a red phone to God, you know, or as if God listens to someone else more than he will listen to you. And individuals would come up and say, God told me to tell you, as if God's not talking to you. We create these situations, you know, and we don't carefully examine and test anything. And people mean well. My mother used to come up to me and say things like that. And I tell her, well, God didn't say anything to you. You feel it's like it's a good idea, so you feel the Lord laid it on your heart. You know, there's no deception there. People just feel like, okay, you know, this is what the Lord would have me to say because it's a good thing. You have to learn to take the credit. You just don't take the glory. When Peter and John healed the man that was on their way into the temple, on their way out, you know, the people said, hey, did you heal this guy? And they said, yeah, we did. They didn't say, the Lord laid it on us, on our hearts, and an unction came. No, they said, yes, we did, but don't act like we did it of our own power. So they took the credit. They just didn't take the glory. We have to learn to do that. Take the credit, but don't take the glory. If I have a good idea, I have a good idea to the glory of Almighty God. But I can have a good idea. If I have good advice for someone, the Lord didn't lay it on my heart to say it to you. I recognize in my experience this thing, and I appreciate and glorify God that I've had the experience to speak to that particular thing. We have to learn to stop super spiritualizing everything so that we're so heavenly minded that we're really no earthly good, because then we encourage other folks, you know, to start doing the same thing, and it grows and it grows. Anyway, I'm getting way off of what I was going after. All right. The reason why I'm talking about the carefully examine and test everything is because of this thing that's going around again. Now, the first time that I saw this was in 1985. And I'm sure many of you received a well-intended email and encouragement to join a fast and a prayer concerning FCC petition 2493. I'm sure that you and long-time listeners, you know I talked about this last year. This thing rolls around over and over and over, and well-meaning Christians, but Christians who are not following biblical prescriptions for information to carefully examine and test everything, what they do is they spread this rumor. Now, And it goes on and on and on and on. All right? You know, I used to be a member of the American Atheist, not because I was ever an atheist. All right? I'm also a member of FARMS, which is a Mormon archaeological group, and the Central Ohio Humanist Association. I've carried memberships in all of them, not because I believed in him, but I wanted their best information. And so I would get their newsletters so that I could, you know, see where they were coming from on particular issues. All right. Anyway, back when I was a member of the American Atheist Association, I remember once getting a newsletter where they were ridiculing Christians because this thing goes on and on and on and on, and Christians just leap to battle. Yes, we must fight this. We need 287,000 petitions. And it's spread from pulpits, and you hear it on the radio, and it's over, and it's all a farce. And atheists sit back and laugh, and this is what the newsletter pointed to, is that it is believed that that whole rumor was started by atheists to prove the fact that Christians don't believe in evidence. They just run by their emotions. And we verify that every time we do this. Now, of course, that's what the newsletter said. I don't know who started the rumor, but you know what? What the newsletter said about Christians is proven true every time this thing comes up. Every time. There's even in my blog, I put a link to the FCC, and I'll put it out there again today. One variation of it says it's from Dr. James Dobson is behind it now. Well, you can go to the Focus on the Family site and they debunk it. It is not true. There is no petition 2493 that says anything that anyone out here is saying that it's supposed to do. There was once a 2493 because, of course, the petitions are numbered. But it was never what anyone said it was. Never. And it wasn't approved 30 years ago. And it had nothing to do with what anyone out there is saying that it had to do. In fact, it was I'll tell you exactly what it was. The petitioners had asked that no new licenses be granted for any new non-commercial educational broadcasting station until the requested inquiry had been completed. All right, it was filed in December of 1974 by Jeremy D. Landsman and Lorenzo W. Malam. All right, and it was routinely assigned RM2493. All right. And one thing that they had asked for is that the FCC inquire into operating practices of stations licensed to religious organizations. That was one of the things. And the other thing was, you know, to no new licenses be granted to any non-commercial educational broadcasting station. All right. Now, today what they're saying is they're trying to take things off the radio. All right. But that's only the beginning of it. It was denied on August 1st. 1975. That was 33 years ago. It was denied, and not to mention the fact that even if the way it's going around today, with the content that people see that it's intended to address today, it was still denied. But it did not address what people say it's out there to address today. All right? The commission explained then in 1975 that it is required by the First Amendment to observe a stance of neutrality toward religion, acting neither to promote nor inhibit religion. It also explained that it must treat religious and secular organizations alike in determining their eligibility for broadcasting channels. That was in August 1st, 1975. And since that time, again, the first time I heard it was in 85, when I first started studying the Word of God, someone said, hey, get on board, sign this petition at my church. And I researched it then and found it to be false. All we have to do is ask the questions, and we'll find these things to be false. These things pop up over and over. How many of you have heard about the Belgian Beast? You know, the supercomputer in Belgium, nicknamed the Beast, that was going around from church to church. You know, when in reality, you know, with a Christian author named Joe Mooser, who had invented the beast in a book that he wrote, an apocalyptic novel entitled Behold a Pale Horse, and it was a work of fiction, but this guy was shocked to find out that this work of fiction was being passed from church to church as if it were true. Or how about the Siberian Hole to Hell? How many of you have heard, even I've even seen it on YouTube, you know, where, you know, the story goes that somewhere up in Siberia, they were drilling in the ground, and they drilled a 9-mile deep crater in the earth, and they stopped because you could hear people writhing in pain in hell. And because of it, they stopped drilling, and it sparked revival in Siberia. How many of you have heard that one? And that went on. In fact, it's still going on, but it was going on unchecked until a Christian journalist and a guy at the radio talk show named Rich Bueller called the guy who sent the letter in. And the guy told him, it was just a joke. It was a hoax. The first person that called him in to ask him, he told him, I was just joking. It was all just fake. Christians have to stop jumping to battle things that are just ridiculous. You are undermining, and well-intentioned or not, it is undermining the cause of Christ in the marketplace of ideas. The powers that be arrayed against Almighty God would have everyone to believe that we are just an emotional group who just follows anything that anybody's throwing out there. You know, I mean, how about Procter & Gamble sold their soul to Satan? I heard that one in 85, too, and it comes up every now and then. That was false. How about Charles Darwin repenting and becoming a Christian on his deathbed? Heard that one. That pops up every now and then. How about Janet Reno, the attorney general under Clinton, saying that anyone who believes the Bible is a dangerous cultist? That was a bald-faced lie that I heard on Christian radio repeatedly. How about an American missionary on death row in West Africa after a traffic accident in which a Muslim teen was killed? Not true. Did not happen. And you could go on and on and on. And some of the things that I'm quoting to you now, you know, are from the Focus on the Family site, but you can find them out there everywhere. We as Christians have to conduct ourselves better in the marketplace of ideas. We need to stop hearing things and running and telling other people. In fact, Rich Bueller, the guy who called the individual about the Siberian hole to hell, says this, and I agree with him. Anybody who publishes or broadcasts has a responsibility to put time into checking things out before you broadcast or before you spread it to the next person. You have a responsibility. And you know what? In 1985, I checked with the FCC and found that to be false. That was before I had a PC. With a PC now, it's easy to find. You can go to Snopes.com. You can go to www.truthorfiction.com. In fact, that's Rich Bueller's site. But there's no excuse today to pass on unsubstantiated rumors like that. If a story cannot be verified, it should not be repeated. Or at the very least, you should make it known that, you know what, I don't know whether or not this is true, but this is what I heard. And it should not be the meat of your story. I mean, a good example is, you know, I heard that the current revival of tithing began in Cincinnati, Ohio, at a Wesleyan church, you know. And that's what I heard, and I have a reference for it, but I haven't proven it by primary source material. And so, therefore, I debunked tithing from Scripture. And I'll make reference to that, but I tell you, you know what, I haven't verified this independently, but it's irrelevant to my story. I don't have to mention it to debunk tithing. I don't. In fact, many of you who've heard me talk about tithing have never heard me say that before. And it's not because, you know, again, it's not central to a discussion of tithing. It's just window dressing. But if you're going to use the window dressing, you need to at least let people know, you know, this has not been verified. This is something that I heard. Even go as far as to say, you know what, I trust the source, you know, but I haven't verified it. Because until you verify it, it is not true. Panta idoki masen, carefully examine and test everything, hold fast to the good, and abstain from all forms of evil. Okay. All right. Well, if you'd like to participate, I'm 25 minutes into the broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the discussion today, you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And I know I do speak authoritatively on things, so don't be scared. I'm more than willing to hear your questions or comments. You agree, disagree, that's absolutely fine. Also invite you to join me to in my chat parking lot. Always open and available for you if you'd like to offer questions or comments via there. And as always, if you're listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, while you're out on the World Wide Web, feel free to stop in at www.arcstudies.org, the Apologetic Research Center. You'll find numerous thought-provoking, relevant articles and perspectives that will assist you in your efforts in studying and understanding the Word of God and will assist you in becoming set for the defense of the gospel. All right, let's get on to today's finale, if you will. All righty, let's see. Now, the other day on Wednesday's broadcast, what I did was, beginning with the Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where Christ said, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. And my emphasis was on the fact that, you know, we can't use that the way it has been used to prove that we're still under the law, because the only way to do that is to ignore what Christ said. He said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. And that, in fact, he did do. He fulfilled them. And because he fulfilled them, number one, he is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. But not only that, the righteous requirement of the law, because he kept the law at all points and never sinned, as it says in Hebrews 4:15, the righteous requirement of the law then was applied to you and I, Romans 8:4. All right? In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to wit, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. All right, so the righteousness requirement of the law, he fulfilled by keeping it and not violating it in any point. And where we left off is we talked about how Christ fulfilled the ceremonial, not only the righteous requirement of the law, meaning to keep it without breaking it, but also the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by it. And I emphasized in the last broadcast the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? And I emphasized those things so that you would, again, know what they were. And briefly, the Passover, we all know what that was. You know, it's when the lamb was slain, and it signified God passing over the Israelis, and actually anyone. It could have been Egyptians if they put the blood on their doorposts, if they trusted, all right? And so that's what Passover emphasized. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, emphasized God's resurrected celebration of God's resurrected fruit harvest, or Israel's resurrected fruit harvest as provided by God. The Feast of Trumpets ushered in the sabbatical month, okay, or rather the not the sabbatical month, but the Day of Atonement, and it was a sabbatical month that preceded the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was a Feast of Tents, more or less, which commemorated the Israel Hebrews or Israel as they sojourned in the wilderness, and so therefore they lived in booths or tents for 7 days. And again, three of these four feasts required all male children, all males, adult males of Israel to travel back to Jerusalem. And the three that required that was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Again, Trumpets is added just because it preceded Tabernacles. All right. All right, and so that's where we left off. We covered those things. What I'd like to pick up today is how Christ fulfilled the prophets. All right. Now, the reason why I'm moving to that is because fulfilling the prophets, okay, shows their prophecies concerning Christ, okay, as he would fulfill things that we see the shadow of in the ceremonial laws. All right. All of the prophecies that were made throughout the Old Testament concerning the incarnation of the Messiah were given so that man would have some means of verifying the authenticity of this incarnation. Thus, when the disciples of John the Baptist asked Christ, and we talked about this the other day, whether he was the coming Messiah or should they look for another, he answered by citing Isaiah chapter 35, 4 through 6. And you'll find they're approaching Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. And so he quoted Isaiah, because in Isaiah it says, when God comes, these things will happen. So when they came and said, look, are you this Messiah? He said, these things are happening. And so it illustrated for them exactly who he was, and that, in fact, he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. All right, so with this information as a backdrop, we can now understand why 10 days had to elapse before the baptism could take place. All right, and we're talking about when Christ told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he says, when he told them, go to Jerusalem, you know, until the Holy Spirit should come upon them. And, of course, I pointed out to you on Wednesday that that was speaking about the day when the church was born. That's when 1 Corinthians 12:13 literally happened. By one Spirit, they were all baptized into one body. All right? That was the birthday of the church. The law could not end. Every aspect of the law had been fulfilled. The righteous requirement was fulfilled in Christ living his life, okay, without violating the law, and the ceremonial or the ritualistic requirements of the law were fulfilled in Christ's life. All right? Again, we've seen the righteous requirements contained in the law was kept in Christ's life. The one who, although being tempted in all points as we are, he never sinned. Hebrews 4. We've also seen that the ceremonial feasts mandated by the law were typified through his propitiatory death and resurrection. Emphasis at this point must be placed on four particular aspects of the ritualistic requirements of that ceremonial law. All right? Number one. As all of Israel prepared to slay the Passover lamb, remember the Feast of Passover, as all of Israel prepared to slay the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, our Passover, was being prepared to be slain for the world. In the book of John, chapter 19, or the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 15 through 19, we read the following. John chapter 19, verses 15 through 19 says this. All right, but hold on 1 second. Let me back up here. Apologize, got twisted by my notes. 13 through 15, I said 15 through 19. 13 through 15. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The emphasis I want to place here for you is, it was the preparation day of the Passover. And so Christ was literally fulfilling the law as they prepared the Passover lamb to shed the blood of that lamb in commemoration of God passing over Israel and not slaying their firstborn. Christ himself was being prepared, and in fact, his blood was shed so that by his blood, God's wrath would pass over all those who would but believe on him and accept his sacrifice at Calvary. And Christ, in fact, is called our Passover in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says this, Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Notice how he's tying in. Remember, the feast of unleavened bread began the day after Passover. All right. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Now, so again, let's go back real quick and let's look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We talked about this on Wednesday, but I just want you to get this point. All right. The Feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month at evening. All right. So therefore, this is when Christ was being prepared. It was to be followed on the 15th day of the same month by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. These two feasts were always celebrated together as 1 8-day event. All right? And so that's why the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians 5:7, you know, talks about Christ our Passover and we should keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why he makes that point. And so you see that Christ is still fulfilling the law. So as Passover is being prepared, Christ is prepared. All right. Number two, as the blood of the Passover lamb was shed for the deliverance of the Israelites, so also was the blood of the Lamb of God shed for the deliverance of all mankind. All right? In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle John says this. Well, 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who made propitiation not for, only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world." So it's showing his shed blood, or all who would accept it, okay, would God, cause God's wrath to pass over them. And in fact, they would be baptized into the body of Christ. All right. Also in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23 through 25, the Apostle Paul has this to say. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now, did you hear that? Let me read it to you again. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." And so therefore, what the Apostle Paul is teaching you and I in this passage is that Christ's shedding of his blood on Calvary was the equivalent of the shed blood that was placed on the doorpost that allowed those who had done such in Israel, in Egyptian bondage, okay, for the wrath of God to pass over their households. All right, number three. As the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day on the day following the Passover, so also a Sabbath high day followed the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover. In the book of John, chapter 19, verse 31, or the Gospel of John, rather, chapter 19, verse 31, the apostle says this, "Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." And of course, the Sabbath high day is when the feast itself fell on a normal Sabbath. It became a Sabbath high day. "The body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." All right, so again, Just as the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day on the day following the Passover, so also was the Sabbath high day followed the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover. And again, you can find that, John chapter 19, verse 31. Lastly, as the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected harvest was waved as an offering before the Lord on the day following the Sabbath high day, okay, so also was Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, raised as an offering of justification for all of mankind on the day following the Sabbath high day. In the book of Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul put it this way. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. As a matter of fact, let me go back. I'm going to read verse 23. Now it was not written for his sakes alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe on him who was raised up, who raised up Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so just like the high priest would take the sheaf of the resurrected crop and wave as a wave offering, signifying their appreciation and their participation in the feast that would precede the consumption of the resurrected harvest of Israel, Christ, our first fruits, as he's called, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As a matter of fact, let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, the Apostle Paul put it this way, or referred to it this way. He said this, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And so when we speak of, let's see here, well, let me get a reference for that again. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, Romans 4, 24 and 25. All right, so it's here between the waving of the resurrected first fruits and the Feast of Pentecost that we find Jesus telling his disciples, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And as I pointed out on Tuesday, what he literally meant was 10 days later. He showed himself for 40 days. We're 40 days into the Feast of Weeks, 10 days later. And looking at the time span between the first fruits and Pentecost, we find a period of 50 days, as I've already pointed out. 40 of these days had already passed before Christ ascended. Therefore, there were only 10 days left till Pentecost, 10 days till the last aspect of the law would in fact be fulfilled in Christ. Just 10 days. And so therefore, with that understanding, when Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them." And in fact, he did. The last aspect of the law that needed to be fulfilled was Pentecost. Now remember what he said in verse 18. Not one jot nor tittle will pass till the full law is fulfilled. Pentecost was the fulfillment of the last aspect of the law. It is at that point that the dispensation of law ended and the dispensation of grace began. The dispensation of the law ended, and the dispensation of the grace began. It is at that point that all who come to Christ for salvation must come by Christ. It is no longer a sin issue. It is a son issue. Now, what do I mean by that? The law provided man with the knowledge of sin, that in fact that he is a sinner. But the law was weak in the flesh in that it could show you God's standard of righteousness. And again, there's nothing wrong with the law. Intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with the law. The weakness in the law is that it can't extend its properties to man. It can only show man that he is a sinner, and thus slay him, as I pointed out in Romans chapter 7, and that's the whole illustration that the Apostle Paul is making, right? And so the law, by providing man with the knowledge of sin, then brings him to Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now, what does he mean by that? Remember, sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3, 4. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3, 23. Those three are intimately connected in Scripture. The law, sin, and death. And so all three had to be addressed by Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And in fact, all three were. He fulfilled the law, and therefore is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. All right, and so that's the law and sin. And then in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, verse 10. All right, let me give you some context. Verse 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose of grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality light through the gospel. So he's the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10, 4. He became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and he abolished death. In fact, another reference for the death, and I'll get back to the Romans 6 in a second here, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says this, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him to whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing praise to you. And I like to emphasize here, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here I am, and the children to whom God has sent me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God, and he has snatched the keys and any sting from death by resurrecting. All right, and so that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 6, when he begins by saying, and again, I'm at verse 9, I'll start at verse 10. I can't remember where I left off there before. Well, I'll start at verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That's where I was at, verse 1. That grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer to it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that's not talking about water baptism. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's not talking about the ceremony. It's the substance. We are part of the body of Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And again, just like the baptism, talking about the baptism in the body of Christ, so we benefit from all that he performed for you and I. It's the same with the crucifixion, by being baptized in the body of Christ. And so therefore it can be said that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives unto God. Likewise, you also, this is speaking to you and I, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not, it is on you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and members of instruments to righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It is no longer a sin issue, it is a son issue. The law provided man with the knowledge of sin. And so that's why I call that a sin issue. You had to come to know you were a sinner. Under the new covenant, there's only one sin that will send you to hell. And that is the sin of unbelief, not accepting Christ as your Savior. You see, because there's not a law given that could extend righteousness to you. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There is no law that could extend righteousness to you. It can only show you are a sinner. It provides you with the knowledge of sin. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about in that sixth chapter of Romans, when he says this. Romans chapter 6, he says, therefore, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because you're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as your members, you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of unlawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to your righteousness. What fruit then did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having been made slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The Apostle Paul makes it clear then that we are free from the law and in fact can make a choice whether or not we choose the way of sin or the way of righteousness. But that choice is not based upon whether or not we follow the law or don't follow the law. That's not the struggle. Galatians 5:16 makes it clear. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The legalistic interpretation of that would be, walk, you must walk in the spirit and you must not walk in the flesh. And that's not what that passage says. It says if you walk in the spirit, you won't. In other words, if I'm walking east, I won't be walking west. I don't have to say walk east and don't walk west. I don't need a law to tell me not to walk west because God calls for me to walk east, to present my members unto righteousness. To, as we talked about at the top of the broadcast, to find the will of God in our lives and then to live the will of God in our lives. The Apostle Paul spoke on this very thing when he, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, he says this. He says, and I'm reading from verse 12, he says this. He says, not that I've already attained or am already made perfect. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Or I fight to become what he called for me to become. I must present my members a living sacrifice. That means things that I may choose to do that are of the flesh, I must instead choose to walk in the spirit. I don't make the choice to say I'm not going to walk in the flesh because that's not good enough under the covenant that you and I share with Christ, with Almighty God through the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. That's not good enough. It's not enough to say I'm not doing these things. You must see the will of God and then do the will of God. James even makes the point for him who knows to do good and does it not. That's sin. It's not a matter of doing something that's negative out there. You sit at home and never evangelize. Well, God called for us to evangelize. Then you are outside of the will of God by not evangelizing. All right, let me wrap this up here real quick. The way we came in, let me go back to Galatians 3. And I want you, let's see, I got 2 minutes I want to read through here. I want you to hear this clearly. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This only I would, as a matter of fact, let me go back to chapter 2 because I want you to hear this whole thing in context. Hope I have enough time. I want to start from verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even now we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And I'm going to jump down, and I encourage you to read the rest of it. But let me jump down to this, verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has combined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And I'll end it there. All right, if you have any questions or comments concerning this series, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And as always, as I leave the air, I encourage you to check us out at the Apologetic Research Center, www.arcstudies.org. That's www.arcstudies.org. So until Monday's broadcast, when I'll begin my new series that's tentatively tithing right now, depending on emails that I get from you over the weekend, taking a look at tithing, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.